Scripture reading is from 1 John, chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him.
Good morning, everyone. I'm happy to be here with you this morning. And I wanted to ask you a question. If anybody has $50 billion, as a group, do you think it would be hard for us to come up with $50 billion? How long would that take? Our government kicks money like that around, but for us, it might be a little difficult. Anyway, we'll get there as we go along. This morning, I wanted to talk about the inspired life again. You know, I had to cut my lesson short a few slides, and I was kind of going through the book of 1 John, and I didn't want to rush through because I saw the clock going up toward lunchtime. And so I thought, well, I'm going to make inspired life too. And believe it or not, there's going to be an Inspired Life 3. So it's turning into a mini-series of Inspired Life. And what I mean by Inspired Life is that would be a life that is lived according to the revealed Word of God, which we have received through those who were inspired to write it and to pass it down. And certainly, I think also there's been some inspiration in preserving it, don't you think also? That God has never let his word die. So by the phrase inspired life, I refer to a life that is lived by a knowledge of and desire to follow God and Jesus. It is found in the definition of disciple. If we're living an inspired life, we're walking in the light, we're walking in the truth, we're walking in the love of God, and we are being disciples. If we read the scriptures carefully, we'll find that not every disciple has yet been baptized into Christ. There are some who were disciples that only had the baptism of John. A disciple is simply a phrase that can simply describe someone who's learning. Doesn't always mean someone who has already been baptized into Christ. And here you can see it clearly as Jesus delivers his command after he's risen from the dead and before he ascends to the Father, that these men are to make disciples and to baptize disciples. And so he says, Jesus came up to them. This is when he met them in Galilee after his resurrection from the dead. Jesus came up to them and saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We hear about these great meetings, so to speak, in India and Africa and other places with huge populations. And we hear about people having 50 or 60 baptisms. And then sometimes we wonder if it isn't the same people being baptized over and over again. And we wonder if they really understood what they were doing when they were baptized. And yet we have in this passage a command given to the apostles to make them disciples and then baptize them. So it's far better, I think, if people have a little time to really learn. You know, Jesus took over 3 years to teach his closest followers and those who would mingle with him. And even after those 3.5 years or so were completed, they still had a lot to learn. And I look at us, any one of us, we still have more to learn. I keep repeating this following verse so that we don't forget that when we read the Bible, we can understand it. It is something that God has put in such terms that if we are careful to believe it, to trust it, to know that it does not contradict itself, and to study it diligently, we in fact can understand it. Ephesians 3:4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, of course, Paul was specifically speaking of the gospel for the Gentiles when he wrote this. But I kind of feel like this applies to all of us, that when we read the apostles' teaching, we can understand. The simple message of the gospel is fairly simple, in fact, and easy to understand. Since it is true that when you read, you can understand, you can be confident that through reading, studying, and knowing God's Bible, we can live a life led by His inspired Word. In my life as a Christian, I have observed many people who are way off doctrinally in many different groups and really confused about what they have been taught and what they believe. And usually, if you look deep enough, you'll find there was some expert involved. You know, somebody who they consider an expert, and they're basing their beliefs and their practices on the teaching of that expert who has totally distorted and complicated the simple truth of God. In 1 John, John uses the word practice or practices 8 different times in the first 3 chapters. He writes of things that we must practice and things that we actually cannot practice and still regard ourselves as children of God. Things we must not practice if we are Christians. 1 John 3:8, for example, he says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." I've heard people claim that they have a certain issue in their life, that they can keep doing this issue, but they're still a Christian. And that's just not the way it is. You have to, you know, throw that issue out, burn it, destroy it, get away from it, and totally submit to God's love, truth, and light. In John 2:29, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." If we are born of God, it ought to be evident by our practicing of righteousness. Now, people who don't know God won't understand what we're doing. But if we know God, we can know what his righteousness is, because when we read, we can understand. Jesus would have us to know the difference between the two gates, for example, and would have us to choose wisely, because one gate leads to everlasting destruction and one gate leads to everlasting life. Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." By percentages, those who want to know and obey God and actually do follow through with that are less than those who don't. So how do you know what life to live? And how do you know if you're living that life? Well, you could examine the fruits in your own life. You could know whether you're true or false, good or bad, fresh or sour. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." And that's what I was saying previously, is that we cannot really be a Christian and still hang on to that thing that is bad fruit. We have to stop producing that bad fruit. We have to live a life of righteousness in Christ. Our fruit is the result of what we practice. Practice is another word for do or does. And you'll see those words used interchangeably. Practice, interchangeably. Practice, do, does. Walk, life, those things are synonymous in many ways. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We cannot practice anything contrary to the will of God on a repeated basis and expect to be his child. Synonyms in the context: practices, fruits, and deeds. If you're looking at this in its context, these mean about the same thing. John 3:19-21, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. If we're afraid to be in the presence of people who are serving God because of the way we act, maybe we like darkness better than light. A true disciple will stop bad practices to replace them with good practices, and the gain will exceed the cost. You remember when Jesus talked about how when, you know, you clean out the bad, and if you're not careful what you replace it with, then something worse might come back in? And that's true. We have to not only clean out the bad, but we have to let God refurnish the apartment of our brain with that which is good and right and appropriate and holy for a Christian. In Acts chapter 19, 18 through 20, we're talking about Ephesus and the conversions that went on there, because they saw the great works of the apostles. They saw the great works of God, and they were listening to what they were saying. And it says, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. See, they already had practices, but they weren't the practices of one who would walk in the light. And they said to themselves, self, I must change my practice so that I can practice walking in the light of Jesus Christ, so that I can practice walking in the truth, so that I can do what the Lord wants me to do. I can live how the Lord wants me to live. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So how many times have you seen a preacher, myself included, say, okay, 50,000 pieces of silver. We're going to estimate what the size of that silver was according to the common silver usage of the day, and we're going to calculate that measurement, which is probably in kilograms, and move it over into ounces and pounds, and then we're going to find the very most current price of silver today, and we're going to know exactly how much those books were worth. And I thought, well, you know, I've done that before. Why not do it a different way? I thought, okay, why don't I find out what 30 pieces of silver was worth in those years? You know what 30 pieces of silver was worth in those years, don't you? You could buy a field for dead people, right? You remember Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and then he felt a little bit of worldly sorrow, I guess, some sort of remorse, right before he went out and hung himself, and threw the silver back to those characters, and they said, well, we can't put this in God's treasury, you know, because it was the price of blood, and so they said, well, let's buy a place to bury people who don't have any money. And so they bought the potter's field, right? It's called Hakeladama or Akeladama, depending on your translation. So I'm thinking, okay, real estate in Jerusalem today, that's how we're going to figure out. This is how we're going to figure out how much these 50,000 pieces of silver are worth, compared to 30 pieces of silver, which bought real estate in Jerusalem, right? Okay, so I'm looking on the website. There is no vacant land for sale in Jerusalem. None. So I had to guesstimate from looking at all these 10 and 12 and $15 million tiny pieces of property with structures on them. And okay, well, if that ground was empty, I'm thinking it might actually be worth more than some of these places that are for sale, but I'm gonna go conservative on this. And I'm going to figure that, you know, it would be something like, let's go on up over here. Let's see. Let me read this. Let me see. Not for sale, sold, burned. The Ephesians repented, including burning books of evil magic in the streets. The value was 50,000 pieces of silver. And there's our 30 pieces bought Potter's Field. It took 30 pieces to betray Jesus and buy one field. 50,000 pieces of silver would buy 1,699 fields with 20 pieces of silver left over, okay? And I'm sure my math is, you know, subject to being wrong here, so help me out if I'm wrong. But upon current Akeldama sits Onuphrius Monastery. By current land prices in Jerusalem, if this were a vacant lot, it would be more than $1 million just for the lot. This makes those 30 pieces of silver worth $1 million. You with me so far? Okay. Thus, 50,000 pieces of silver, and tell me if I'm wrong on this, but it looks to me like $50 billion. And then there's that old question, what does your repentance cost, you know? So, had those Ephesians, you know, invested their money in vacant land in Jerusalem instead of burning those magic books in the street, then it would be worth about $50 billion today. So that's just another way of looking at it. To the Ephesians, their salvation was worth whatever it cost, wouldn't you say? I mean, be it 50,000 pieces of silver or be it $50 billion. There is no price that we can put on the gift that God has given us. Amen. Amen. You know, Don was teaching about Naaman. I'm guessing you taught about Naaman this morning, didn't you, Don? And so I had a couple of girls up in class, and I said, girls, let's just stick with Don, you know, because he's talking about Naaman. And so we began looking at the story of Naaman, and I said, you know, the whole point in Elisha not taking any money, the whole point in Naaman not going out and, you know, killing 200 enemies or doing some great thing to have his leprosy cured would be that Naaman could understand that what he got was a gift from God. Amen? And that's what we need to understand too. Just like these Ephesians, nothing they owned was comparable to what they gained. If they gave it all, the cost was still less than the gain. And that's the way it is for us. When we have realized that we are separated from God because of our sin, and we decide that we are going to be buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sins, after having repented of that old life and our old practices and our old distance from God, and then become united with Christ in baptism to rise and begin walking a new life in Him, where we practice, do, bear fruit according to His word, His light, and His love. And that's what He wants for us. And the gain is always better than the cost. And I can see that in my own life, and I think you can see that in yours. The gain is always better than the cost. Practice is what we do. And practice trains us to know which gate to take and how to produce good fruit. In Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. If you could examine yourself right now and ask yourself, where do you fit between entering the gate and coming to maturity, and what kind of fruit you're producing, I would like for you to think about that. Are you really where you should be in your maturity in Christ today? Are you growing at the rate that a loving Father would like to see you grow? Because He's watching, and He's waiting, and He's urging, and He's providing, and He's wanting you to grow to maturity in Jesus Christ. Learn, learn, learn. Practice, practice, practice. Produce, produce, produce. 2 Peter 1:5-8. Do we ever get enough of this passage? Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God designed everything to produce and to increase and to bear good fruit. It's only when things don't cooperate with God when they fail to do that. So let's do another one of my poor mathematical equations. If we enter the right gate now and add to that practicing the right life now, then that should equal entering the right gate at the journey's end. When the Lord comes to separate the sheep and the goats, when some go with Him for eternity and some are eternally separated from the presence of God and the glory of His power. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1:9-11, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. When we're baptized into Christ, we're entering at the right gate, the narrow gate that leads to life. When we walk that pathway and practice His love, His life, His light, His truth, then at the end of life, if we've proved faithful by His mercy and His gift, we enter into the eternal kingdom of God forever. We're in it now, in Christ, but we're not in eternity yet. We could fail along the way. We could stumble and realize that we need to get back into the light. We cannot practice sin and stay in Christ. 1 John 3:4-8, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or know Him. And again, in the context, that's practice of sin. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Amen. I'm so glad. Walking in the light is essential. 1 John 3:9-12, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Again, that's practicing sin in the context, not a temporary foible on the pathway. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So in comes that envy, that jealousy, that shame because of wrong practice, wrong fruit, wrong approach to God. If you don't live by this, then you are not alive. 1 John 3:13 through 15, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If we are here today involved in this worship assembly and yet holding some kind of hatred toward a brother or sister in Christ, look out. Look out. Our heart knows when we close it. Obeying God assures our heart, gives us some confidence, you know. Remember that faith without works is dead. I see a lot of parallels to James' letter as I read this. 1 John 3:16 through 20, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that's pretty much the opposite of hating your brother, isn't it? Laying down your life for your brother. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We have had numerous calls from everybody from the Red Cross. I was kind of surprised to hear from. The Church of Christ Disaster Relief, last time I knew there in Tennessee. And many churches in California saying, do you have anybody there that needs anything and can we help? Can we bring you water? Do you need money? Just over, and it's been really cool to see the outpouring of our local area churches of Christ, you know, up and down California, trying to take care of us, even when we don't really need it so much. But if there is a need, certainly let somebody know, because people want to help you. But, you know, that's an example of that, that we see someone else in need and we say, that's my brother, that's my sister, I need to help them out. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. He says, but whoever has the world's good and sees his brother, world's goods, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is a little reminder of what we've learned from the book of Proverbs and Psalms and other places, that the heart is a very devious thing. It gets confused. It makes wrong choices. It causes great emotion to lead us to do something that's totally wrong, but we can know that our heart is right if our heart is following the truth of God, if that is the thing that guides us to walk in His truth, walk in His love, and walk in His light and inspired life. Keeping His commandments gives us the confidence to ask without doubting and to receive. Again, like James writes, in 1 John 3:21 through 24, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So again, this being written to Christians, Christians who had received the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made back in John chapter 7, 37 through 39, when He says, now on the last day of the great day, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You see that often in the book of Revelation 2, don't you? He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But he This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That is the Spirit Jesus made available to all who will repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and live an inspired life in God's light, love, and truth. Acts 2:38 through 39, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Part of the uniting with God, with Christ and his Spirit that we receive when we're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins and we are born again. And that is precisely what Jesus and why Jesus said, Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And Peter says that's for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Spirit. And he goes on, "teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." That's the practice. That's the knowledge so one can practice. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's when you enter into that eternal gate, if you've been faithful to God throughout your life. Successful disciples must enter at the Lord's gate, must practice his inspired way, his truth, and his life. Practice is what you do, and in a sense, it's who you are. I could do a really strange little real estate thing and come up with $50 billion worth of silver. But what is salvation worth to you? What is our salvation worth to us? Is it such a wonderful gift that we don't possess anything that compares to it? Amen? And certainly, certainly, we should feel an obligation, a deep, serious, committed obligation to live close to God in Jesus Christ as we walk our pathway. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, we offer you the opportunity to let us know that as we stand and as we sing.